Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this time of fellowship that we have, being able, Lord, to ponder and reflect again in a fresh way, Lord, on the life of Mary. And Lord, enable by your Spirit, to enable us to see her afresh. Enable me to be able to bring this to mind, Lord. Empower this moment of fellowship that we have in your name, Lord. I ask in your name. Amen. Early yesterday morning, I was talking to a long-term friend who's in sales, and he's written a book. It's done quite well. But he's also read a number of the big names in how to sell from old-timers. And one in particular who's now deceased, a guy who grew up in Alabama, but all throughout his life was in Texas, is a guy by the name of Zig Ziglar. Now, some have recognized the name, right? Well, Zig Ziglar has a famous quote that he's known for. Here it is. He stated, "I'm so optimistic, I'd go after Moby Dick in a rowboat and take the tartar sauce with me." So imagine, you know, out there in the ocean, he's got this little rowboat and he's rowing out there and he's seeing this fish dinner with the likes of Moby Dick. I mean, that's how confident this guy was. So I looked up this guy's picture on the internet and there he is. You know, his whole demeanor, it's just overflowing and it is radiating with confidence. And that's optimism for sure. And all I've read and learned about him on the internet, he really was actually a good guy. Here's one reality, though, I know for sure. Because if the Mary Luke tells us about in these first two chapters only had training on how to be optimistic, she would not have made it. She wouldn't have made it. I mean, just imagine this Mary of Luke 1 and 2 facing the challenges of explaining to Joseph how she'd become pregnant before the angel had a visitation with him. Or then again, imagine how Mary with Joseph after his angel's visit, how they went about explaining her pregnancy to their parents, to the relatives, and to the community at large. Pretty daunting. But far bigger than that, beyond these personal spheres of relationship, was this larger world of their own Jewish mindset in the first century after 600 years of defeat and foreign opposition. Jonathan Sacks, who's really quite a renowned, famous British rabbi, he observed this. The battles the Greek heroes had fought were against their enemies. The battles their Jewish counterparts had to fight were against themselves, their fears, their hesitations, their sense of unworthiness. And so the Mary that I see in Luke 1 and 2, here's a young person who rises up with a confidence from God and breaks through this cultural doom and despair, weathering the face of judgment and criticism with resilience. This is a tough kid. This is not, then, in my view, Mary, the mother of grace, but instead Mary, the daughter of grace, giving us an opportunity to be able to step into what she's received for ourselves. And so my outline as I walk us through this narrative is 26 to 38. It's God's filling us, like Mary, with this confidence in the midst of our weaknesses. And then, second, how this overflow of joyous confidence strengthens us in the face of adversity, because really in this song that she breaks into, this is God and Mary taking on the world, verses 46 to 56. So here we go. And I know this is familiar territory, but my prayer is that maybe by the Holy Spirit, as we walk through this yet again, even though it's so familiar, that we'll see a fresh glimpse as to who this Mary is. So verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So here it is. Luke has to tell us where Nazareth is because it's such an insignificant place. I mean, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned by Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. It's not mentioned in rabbinic literature, in the Mishnah, or in the Talmud. Nazareth is only mentioned in the New Testament a dozen times, and then it doesn't appear in any of the writings outside the New Testament for another 200 years. There was Sepphoris, and it was a big city just 3 miles now north of Nazareth, but not Nazareth. As Nathaniel said in John 1, can anything possibly good come out of Nazareth? So Gabriel heads to Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, women, take notice of this. And guys, tune in, if you would, with me. Notice here, Mary's personhood is not by her own name. Look how Luke describes her personhood. It's by the man she's pledged to be married, Joseph, and his significance as a descendant of David. Now, Jesus as a descendant of David and him stepping into fulfilling his being the Messiah is absolutely huge. But for who Mary is, it's not until after we hear about Joseph that then Luke tells us about her. And he writes, tells us, and the virgin's name was Mary. More on that in a minute. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. Now, getting the pieces of this so that we're able to move with what Luke is seeking for us to understand. First and foremost, this headlight, highly favored or highly graced. Huge, being able to understand what follows next. This is a God-given opportunity of a lifetime from God to Mary. And so notice the language here. You will conceive and give birth to a son. I mean, this is God seeking to give Mary an enormous gift of grace, a gift that will fill her with incredible confidence. And then there's this. You're to call him Jesus. This is God giving Mary the authority and the privilege of naming Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 1, people made it clear that it wasn't Elizabeth's position to name their son John. She does, but then, no, wait a minute, that can't be John. And so everybody turns to Zechariah to do the naming. It's clearly Zechariah's role. But not here. Here, it's clear it's not her son. Well, Joseph was not going to have that privilege. Luke 3 reminds us of this. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, and then Luke puts this, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Helen. Now, this Lord giving that position and privilege was only to Mary. Consider this. Mary, you have personhood. And that personhood isn't tied to your husband-to-be. And this is a confidence that you will possess of your own personhood with and from God. Now, this is the same kind of empowerment that God was giving and presenting to Adam, chapter 2 of Genesis. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And so this is God empowering a weak, vulnerable, very alone, 15, 16, 14, however the scholars, with a confidence in himself. You are the one to name him. Verse 32. And then it continues because God promises this continuation about her son. He will be great. Now, John the Baptist, he's called, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, not Jesus. Jesus is great. He possesses this great, an absolute unqualified greatness like that of God. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, emphasizing Jesus' majesty and supremacy over all. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. This is the eternality only God possesses, and there'll be no death, there'll be no disease, there'll no be coup or anything like that that will ever enter the dynasty that Jesus is being predicted to stepping into. And then there's the famous question, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Well, I see in that, be interesting and helpful if we all had a chance to, what did you hear in that? Well, I see a total humility where Jesus, Mary is acknowledging back to God, out of her own self, I have no capacity to step into what you're describing for me. I can't even think of it. It's beyond anything I can imagine in any way. I am a virgin. Verse 35a. So the angel answers, Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And the language here is the same of the filling of the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord, of the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. Same kind of language. Also in the New Testament, describing the transfiguration of Peter, James, and John, when this divine cloud overshadows us. The same kind of empowerment that's being talked about there. That's the same kind of empowerment that the angel is saying that this is what's going to happen about with Mary. Verse 35 to 37, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. No word from God will ever fall. So Mary, I've already done the impossible with your relative. So Mary, now I'm going to do the impossible with you. And famous reply, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And from that devotional from Biola that was sent around, where a scholar goes right into the detail of the Greek of what she's saying here. Let it be is just one word, a verb, but it's a strange verb. It's not quite to do something, but it's to let something be done to me. It's similar to the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is Mary being empowered to deeply trust God. And it's a grace. It's the grace that empowers Gideon to be filled with courage. It's the grace that empowers the likes of Moses to go face to face with Pharaoh, and so on and on and on in the testimony of the Old and the New Testament. Verse 39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now note here, she doesn't go and first talk about this first with Joseph, which would, you know, in our cultural lens, that would be the thing that would make sense. We have to talk. But she doesn't do that. She heads first to see Elizabeth, and so she travels alone some 60 miles, a 2-3 day trip to the hill country of Judea, not far from Jerusalem, where Zechariah served as a priest for the festivals and the sacrifices and the like. Verse 42 and 41 and 42. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And I, and many others, myself included, it's at this moment that Mary recognizes and knows that she's become pregnant. And then down further, as the narrative goes in verse 46, as this begins to then fill her life, first there's this connection with the angel, and she's startled, and she's afraid, and then there's this reassurance. And then there's these statements that the angel makes. You will conceive. You will give birth. And her heart is beginning to step into that, into the reality of that. And there's a slow filling of faith in the reality of God's word that's happening. And then she says, yes, let it be. But she doesn't break into song yet. She goes down and she sees Elizabeth. And then as this Holy Spirit moment happens between Elizabeth and herself, and what happens in her, that realization all of a sudden comes alive. And she realizes she's stepping into a reality of confidence with God, of what God is going to be doing and engaging her to being a part of. And then burst forth then in verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now this is radiant confidence. It's not a shallow optimism with positive thinking. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Now, this is deep faith. Deep faith in all what God has said will take place. Then verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, there's this infilling of confidence in God that's for all the downtrodden of her people. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent away the rich empty. Now, this is nothing short of a revolution that Mary is now taking on. God and Mary about to change the world. Not a Marxist revolution, but a God movement, a revolution of overthrowing the hearts of people who are proud because of what they have and the oppression of others, but in a lifting up and an infusing of confidence in the hearts by God of the humble and the hungry. This is God and Mary taking on the power brokers of the world as a 15 or a 16-year-old kid. This is an amazing account. I'm trying to think of a parallel in some small way, and I think maybe Greta Thunberg, the Swedish environmental activist, is maybe just a tad of a connection here. When she's 18 now, but when it was just 16 years old, she was 2019 Time magazine featured her as the person of the year. I mean, it was this little kid, and she was just taking on the world. Well, that's just the scope of Mary's activism as Jesus' mother, but just so far transcending anything that we can imagine. And so then in chapter 2, here's where the pieces all come together. Chapter 2 in Luke, Simeon gives Mary a sobering word. And he's prophesying over her as Mary holds Jesus in her arms, as Simeon takes hold of this baby. And he states this, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And here's this one line that just had to land in Mary's heart over a lifetime. And a sword will pierce your soul. Two, Mary, you're going to need this gift of confidence in me that I am have given you, that I am giving you, so that you're going to be empowered with a resilience to be able to plow through this. Martin Luther King Jr., on the 8th of May, 1967, 3.5 years after the speech in front of the Lincoln Memorial, I Have a Dream. And nearly 4 years after the letter from the Birmingham jail, Dr. King was asked by NBC News correspondent Sander Van Kerr about, quote, his dream. And he responded in a moment of complete candor, "I must confess that that dream that I had that day has, in many points, turned into a nightmare. Now, I'm not one to lose hope. I keep on hoping. I still have faith in the future. But I've had to analyze many things over the last few years. And I would say over the last months, I've gone through a lot of soul-searching and agonizing moments. And I've come to see that we have many more difficulties ahead. And some of the old optimism was a little superficial, and it now must be tempered with a solid realism." And then he ends that sobering interview with a reiterating call to nonviolence and a commitment to get rid of this hate and injustice and all these other things that continue the long night of man's inhumanity to man. Now, at this point in time in Martin Luther King, he was in need of being infused with the confidence of God again, to be strengthened. He needs resilience. But it's resilience that God has for us. I mean, Mary is the one who's the daughter of grace. She's the one that shows us how. I mean, she's infused with this confidence that with God and her, they're going to take on the world. And so this morning, as we consider Mary, maybe from a fresh set of eyes as we've walked through this, not Mary who, you know, has just some shallow optimism, but a Mary that shows us how God seeks to fill us. How God seeks to fill us when we're tired. How God seeks to fill us when we've lost our way and our confidence. How God seeks to fill us when we've lost heart and confidence of what God wants to do here at Union. When we've lost our confidence in the fellowship of one another. When we've lost our confidence in being able to see how God wants to seek to answer prayers and to move in new and fresh ways when we lose our confidence. Here's Mary, a daughter of grace, showing us how to be filled. But how to be filled being able to take on the world again. Let's pray. Lord, we're in need of you. We need, Lord, a resilience that we see, Lord, displayed by Mary. And how you, Lord, filled her with the reality of your capacity, of your trustworthiness, of your faithfulness, of your omnipotence. And Lord, we're in need of being infused with that on our journey. Like Martin Luther King, Lord, we get tired, but we're in need of you to once again to infuse us with more of yourself, to step forward in faith, Lord, to fulfill and be a part of your purposes like Mary. Lord, help us, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.